It's hard to believe we've reached the midway point, you know, but I hope it won't go downhill from now. Hope it will continue to rise, to mix my metaphors. Paul mixes his metaphors, so I think I'm allowed to mix my metaphors too. Philippians chapter 3 this morning, please. Philippians chapter 3. We'll read the first 11 verses. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. A more accurate translation would be, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And God will bless to us the reading of his holy word this morning. Now, early in the year, our brother Beverly Shea passed into the presence of the Lord at the age, if I recall, of 100. And one of his great achievements, I think, was to popularize the gospel song that says, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. And you know, that really is a paraphrase, isn't it, of some of the verses we're reading this morning. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold, than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. That's a true sense of values, isn't it? And that's what we'll see perhaps later this morning. As Paul tells us, he had suffered the loss of everything, but he counted it but rubbish that he may gain Christ. Indeed, he says, I count everything but loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now, this passage can be divided into three. First of all, we have a stirring command in verse number one, to rejoice in the Lord. Then we have a stern warning from verse two down to verse number six, where Paul would tell us to beware of false teachers. And then, as we've already stressed, we have in the last section of the passage the idea of gain and loss. So we've got a stirring command, a stern warning, and then gain and loss, a true sense of values, what really is gain and what really is loss. Looking at the passage from another point of view, this is one of the clearest passages in Scripture that brings before us the three tenses and the three senses of salvation. We've already hinted at that aspect of doctrine, or maybe more than hinted at it, several times in our studies, but it's important to realize that in a very real sense we have been saved, and the theological term for that is justification. We are being saved, and that's progressive sanctification. And of course, we look forward to that future day when we shall be saved, and we call that glorification. You know, my dear friends, that third aspect is emphasized in the New Testament far more than we would normally do. For example, Paul says in Romans chapter 13, "For now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed." And clearly that is a reference to the future salvation. Further down this chapter, we're going to read, we'll be looking at it tomorrow night, "We eagerly await for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ." We saw it in chapter 1, didn't we? God has begun a good work in us, but he will put the finishing touches to it until the day of Jesus Christ. So we can look at this passage from all these different points of view. He begins by saying, "Rejoice in the Lord." You know, it's a great theme of Philippians, isn't it? The theme of joy. And here we have the command to rejoice. You know, I think it was at this conference a year or two ago, I was sharing with our brother, Johnny Gordon, and he told the story. He was making the point that some Christians are quite good at concealing the fact that we're commanded to be joyful in the Lord. And he told the story of the young lady whose parents had taken her from the inner city into the countryside, and she'd never been outside her own area before. And as they drove to where they were going, if I recall, he said there were Missouri mules. Now, how a Missouri mule differs from a mule from another state, I'm not quite sure. But she saw Missouri mules standing in a field, and apparently have very long faces. And the young lady's comment to her parents was, "Yeah, I see there's Christians living here too." You know, sometimes that's the impression we give, isn't it? But, you know, we are called to rejoice in the Lord. How balanced is Scripture, isn't it? Very balanced. Not like us. So often we are on one side or the other. We saw last night the same man, practically the same page. Fear and trembling, fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling in the very presence of God. Next page we read, rejoice in the Lord. You know, we need both, don't we? We need both. No contradiction. John Newton says in one of his great hymns, "Solid joys and lasting pleasure, none but Zion's children know." You know, my dear friend, Scripture says God has given us all things richly to enjoy. I couldn't resist sharing that text with one of the sisters who's here the other night. She was eating, I think it was a triple scoop, you know, of ice cream. And I said, "Well, you know, sister, you're just exemplifying that text, you know. God has given us richly all things to enjoy. And there are so many things we can enjoy, you know. There's no sense, there's no support in Scripture for this ascetic kind of idea, you know. This kind of hair shirt business, you know, long face, and this kind of dehumanizing that sometimes goes on in some circles. But you know, my dear friends, there are deeper joys even than all the joys that creation rightly we can rejoice in. Or the joys that providence has brought us into with our marriages and our families and so on. There are deeper joys even than that, aren't they? They are joys in the Lord himself. And that's what Paul's speaking about in verse 1, isn't he? Rejoice in the Lord. Remember Mary, the mother of our Lord? "My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Remember Romans chapter 5, verse 11? "We joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ." I probably shared with you before that way back from student days, which wasn't just yesterday, I've been drawn to the Epistle to the Romans. And yet it was only relatively recently, about 10 years ago or so, that I came across Romans 15 and 13. Let me just share it with you. It's become a favorite verse of mine. "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." All joy and peace in believing. So Paul would encourage us this morning. He wouldn't forbid us. Indeed, he would encourage us to rejoice in all the things that God has given us. And I think we've all been enjoying that this week, haven't we? But there's a stage beyond that. There's an even deeper level for the Christian. We rejoice in the Lord. You know, in the 1640s, when the English Puritans and the Scottish Presbyterians gathered in one of the chambers in Westminster to formulate a confession of faith and a catechism and so on, you wouldn't be surprised, given the theological stance of these men, that they wrote these words, "Man's chief end is to glorify God." You would have expected that. Very God-centered in their theology. But we are a little surprised when they added these words, "and to enjoy him forever." And you know, my dear friends, Paul would, I think, have agreed, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." So that's a stirring command. Joy, in the Christian sense, is not merely a matter of the emotions. Now, I'm not so stupid as to say that the emotions are not involved. That would just be foolishness. But it goes deeper than the emotions, doesn't it? It's an attitude of heart and mind. You know, the man who wrote these words when he was in Philippi was sitting in the stocks with his back beaten. And what was he and his colleague Silas doing? They were singing praise to the Lord. So the Christian's joy is not dependent on circumstances. The Christian's joy is a product of the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. So there is a stirring command. But secondly, a stern warning. Beware of the dogs. Now, I know of at least one dog in the company this morning. Well, I know that for sure. Bears a striking resemblance to Greyfriars Bobby. Those of you who are followers of Walt Disney will know what I'm talking about. But this dog's very, very quiet. But Paul here is not speaking of literal dogs. He's speaking of false teachers. Now, these false teachers who are referred to in verse 2 are what we term Judaizers. They were people who were insisting, to quote Luke in Acts 15, "You must be circumcised, the males among you, and keep the law of Moses so that you can be saved." What were they saying? Christ is not enough. They were saying it has to be Christ plus circumcision. Now, I want to say this morning, as I've often said, expounding the letter to the Galatians, Christ supplemented is Christ supplanted. You know, that must be one of our fundamental statements of belief. Christ supplemented is Christ supplanted. To try to add to the work of the Lord Jesus is actually to subtract from it. Have we grasped that? How important to know that we are saved by grace, but by grace alone. We are saved through faith, but through faith alone. That all the glory might be to God alone. We are saved in Christ alone. And never miss out the little word alone. Because in that rests the whole weight of the gospel of Christ. And Paul says these men are actually dogs. Now in our culture we think about dogs as man's best friend, don't we? But these are different kind of dogs. These are scavengers. These are dogs who are hanging around, you know, the poorer parts of the city, looking for scraps to eat. And Paul says these men are like that. They never plant churches themselves. Oh, no, 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 no. They never evangelize Gentiles themselves. Oh, they don't do that. What they come is they come upon churches already planted. And they cast doubts in the minds of the Gentile believers if they're really saved, or at least if they're really mature Christians. And they say something more is needed. Now, Paul is being very ironic here, because these men probably referred to Gentiles as dogs. That's how they talked about Gentiles. And Paul says, actually, they are the dogs. They are the evil workers. You know, they don't build up churches. They tear them down. They're wreckers. They're not builders. They're a demolition crew. And Paul says they are the concision or the mutilation. What does Paul mean by this? Well, in and of itself, there's nothing wrong with circumcision as a health matter or a cultural matter. But when it is pressed as contributing to salvation, it merely becomes at the same level as the mutilation that pagan religions practice. That's what Paul means. In and of itself, it's a thing indifferent, thing that doesn't matter. But when this rite is pressed as something that contributes to salvation, Paul says it becomes as bad as the mutilation that the pagan religions practice. Not merely a cultural thing, not even just a matter of identity. When it's pressed as part of the gospel, Paul says it's as bad as pagan mutilation. So his language is very strong, isn't it? Then in verse number 3, he describes true Christians, whether Jew or Gentile. Jewish Christians, Hebrew Christians, Gentile Christians together. Paul says, we, that takes us all in. We are the true circumcision. We are those who, whether physically circumcised or not, have learned something of the cutting off of the flesh through the work of Christ on the cross. We are those who worship God in the Spirit. And that's what we were doing, weren't we? We were singing these great hymns of worship a few minutes ago. We were worshiping God in the Spirit, not ritually, not externally, but in the Spirit, as the Spirit of God would help us to praise Him and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, when we see the word flesh in the Bible, we sometimes think it means what it means in ordinary English. Now, I don't mean the physical flesh of our bodies. But, you know, often people, even unsaved people, speak, don't they, about the sins of the flesh. And that generally means sins to do with sex, or maybe sins to do with gluttony, or maybe it takes in drugs and perhaps drunkenness, and that's about it. When we see the word flesh in the New Testament, in a spiritual or an ethical sense, it's far, far wider. There's such a thing as respectable flesh, isn't there? There's such a thing as religious flesh. And when Paul says we have no confidence in the flesh, he means we have no confidence in a merely external religion. We have no confidence in a religion of rules and regulations. We have no confidence in a religion of ritual and ceremony. And let's go deeper. We have no confidence in ourselves. Because the flesh, the best definition of the flesh I've come across is the capital I. The capital I. Now, some of you ladies may do some baking at home. Perhaps some of your brethren do, for all I know. And if so, you might be using molds. I'm sure this is a terribly naive illustration. You might be using molds, perhaps pouring chocolate into a mold or whatever. And you know, we were once all in the same mold, weren't we? We're all in the mold of the capital I, the ego. That's the flesh. But you know, when we were saved, God broke that mold, didn't he? And he's pouring us into a different mold. And that's a mold that's shaped like the cross of Christ. You know, that's the mold the Christian should be in. He should have no confidence in the flesh. Some of you will have heard of Robert Murray McShane. He died before the age of 30, in his late 20s, if I recall. And in one of his hymns, he wrote these words, "No refuge, no safety, in self could I see. Jehovah said, can you? The Lord my righteousness, my Saviour must be." No confidence, no confidence in the flesh. That's what these men were glorying in. They were glorying in their attainments. They were glorying in their achievements. They were always trying to score points with God, weren't they? For some reason or other at home, we call that brownie points, you know. Brownies is the junior branch of the Girl Guides. And for some reason, people talk about scoring brownie points. I don't quite know. Not in the sense of, you know, the confection, the candy called a brownie. You know, scoring little points with God. But it's quite serious, isn't it? That's what this religion was all about. Scoring points, getting merit. I want to say, as far as the gospel's concerned, there's nothing to do with merit, is there? There's no achieving. There's no performing. There's no deserving. We forget all that. We're saved by grace, and by grace alone. Now, Paul says, you know, they can rhyme off all their achievements, but I can beat them hands down. They've just about managed to scrape through kindergarten. I've got a summa cum laude from one of the Ivy League colleges. I think that's what Paul's saying, is it, in these verses? They might just about manage to get through kindergarten and grade school, but as far as I'm concerned, I have the best religious achievements of any man who's walking this earth. That's what he's saying, isn't he? But I've counted them all but loss for the sake of Christ. Now, I remember 2 years ago, some of us were having a chat about English literature.
One or two of you are smiling. You're probably the ones I talked to about it. And some of you will know the English writer George Eliot, who actually was a woman, Mary Jane Evans from memory, but she wrote under the name George Eliot. And in one of her books called Silas Marner, some of you might have read this, Silas Marner's main occupation in the evening was to take his gold and just count them all, you know, one by one, every little piece of gold. That's what he did every night when he got home from his work. Opened the box, got out the gold pieces and, you know, counted them all, one after the other. Very tragic. George Eliot's meaning is to get the impression the man was pathetic. Of course, one night he came and the gold was all gone. He had been robbed. That's what Paul is doing in verses 5 and 6, isn't he? He's counting the gold pieces, one by one, one by one. Notice the accuracy of our text. Verse 7, what things, plural, what things, plural, were gain to me? I think quite clearly the things of verse 7 are enumerated for us in verses 5 and 6. See the point I'm making? The things of verse 7 are the instances in verse 5 and 6. He's sitting like Silas Marner and saying, this is what I once was. I used to count them out every day, almost. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I wasn't like Timothy, you know, circumcised as a teenager or a young adult. I wasn't a proselyte. No, everything was done according to the strict letter of the law. It was the eighth day. My parents were both devout Jews. Not only so, but I was of the stock of Israel. I could trace my ancestry away back. There was no mixed marriage in my family, right as far back as I can go. I was a true blue Israelite. Then he says, I even know what tribe I came from. I came from, indeed I come from, the tribe of Benjamin. And that was a very important tribe, wasn't it? Benjamin was the only one of the 12 sons of Jacob who was born in a land. Remember that? The only one who was born in a land was Benjamin. Paul would no doubt remember, I was once called Saul. And Saul was the first king of Israel. And what tribe did Saul come from? The tribe, Benjamin. And after the kingdom split, you know, 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. Well, we were loyalists. Hope no one takes offense at that. We followed the tribe of Judah. We went with Judah. We stayed with the house of David. Paul can count it all out, can't he? So that was all his background. Then he comes a bit closer. He's thinking of his parents now. And by the way, Aramaic was my heart language. I spoke Aramaic at home. I might have lived in Tarsus, and I know Greek. I can speak Greek. And no doubt he can speak Latin as well. But at home, we always spoke Aramaic. I have a friend who says he was born in a Glasgow house, but a Highland home. You know, it's a bit like that with Paul, Saul. Born in Tarsus, but it was as if he still lived in Palestine. They spoke Aramaic at home. Indeed, I can go into a synagogue and I can understand the whole service. It's not just mumbo jumbo to me. I know Hebrew perfectly. Aramaic, popular dialect, Hebrew, the more classical language, I'm steeped in all that. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. You see the case he's building up? Then he says, well, that was all my parents and my ancestors gave me. What about myself? Well, I was a Pharisee. I wasn't a liberal. I was a fundamentalist. I wasn't a Sadducee. I was a Pharisee. I didn't just believe in the 5 books of Moses. I believed in the whole of the Bible. In fact, the Bible wasn't good enough for me. I had lots of rules and regulations of my own. I guess maybe that rings a few bells with some of us. But that's what I was like. I was a Pharisee. Indeed, says Paul, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Isn't that amazing? There's a poem by a man called F.W. Mayers called St. Paul that some of you might know. And in that poem, there are these remarkable lines. Saint, did I say, with your remembered faces, dear men and women whom I sought and slew,
Oh, when we mingle in the heavenly places, how will I weep to Stephen and to you? Paul never forgot that he'd been a persecutor of the church, did he? Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Do these people not read their Bible? He must have thought. Have they never read the book of Deuteronomy? Do they not know that cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree? How can they have the presumption then to say that Jesus of Nazareth, despised, rejected, and hanged upon a cross, is the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed? And if they won't listen to persuasion, then stronger measures are required. And no doubt, thus burning with zeal, Paul determined to stamp out the Christian faith until Christ met him on the Damascus Road. And then he says, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. In other words, he meant as far as the external commandments were concerned, no one could point a finger at him. But if we compare this with Romans chapter 7, we know that Paul eventually came to realize there were other commandments in the law, and one in particular, thou shalt not covet, that touched him, not as far as his external life was concerned alone, but even more as to his inner feelings, his inner motivation, what really made him tick. And when that commandment came, he said, it slew me. It displayed that my nature was just as bad as anyone else. Paul says, I'm going through them again. There was once a time I would have sat and counted them out like the miser's gold. But now I have counted them loss for Christ. I've taken them as one big bundle. And the whole lot is total zero as far as I'm concerned. You accountants will know what I'm talking about here. I have taken them from the credit balance and I've transferred them to the debit balance. They are worthless. They are debt at the best. I have counted them as loss for Christ. Indeed, he says. Notice the change of tense. I still count every day. Notice that was what, at the day of my conversion, I counted them loss for Christ. Look at the development in verse 8. I even still count them singular. No, he goes further. I count everything, everything as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Let's just pause here. You know, I know our brother Jim is with us. I'm sure he won't mind if I mention again his friend Jim Elliott. Here's a young man in his early 20s, and he writes these words. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You know, that searches me every time I quote it. I trust we are all at least beginning to live in the light of these words. Are we looking for things we cannot keep, or are we looking for things we cannot lose? That was the very spirit of Paul. I count everything but loss. For what? The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. I'd rather have Jesus than man's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. You know, the excellency of the knowledge. That's the personal, experiential knowledge. Now, that's not opposed to an objective knowledge. Of course it's not. But it goes far beyond that, doesn't it? It's not just knowledge of the text of Scripture. Vitally important though that is, it's personal communion with Christ, isn't it? The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. You know, my dear friends, that is so important, isn't it? That Paul could say that everything by comparison is just rubbish, just rubbish. I mentioned to you the other day the little book Basics for Believers by Professor Carson. And in that book, Don Carson says this: there is nothing better, finer, or more enjoyable than knowing Christ. There is nothing better, finer, or more enjoyable, commenting on this text, than knowing Christ.
How true are these words? We all assent to that in theory, don't we? But oh, that we'd go in for it more in experience. But it's going to cost us something, isn't it? Actually, it's going to cost us everything. It's going to cost us everything. You probably all know the story about a great servant of Christ who I think may have served here way back in the 30s or the 40s on occasion, Harold St. John. But you read his name, it looks like St. John, but it's pronounced St. John. And on one occasion, he was traveling with a group of people, and someone said to him one occasion, "Oh, Mr. St. John, I would give the world to know the Bible the way that you do." And he knew not the Bible, but he knew Christ, by the way. Do you know what he turned and said to that lady? "My dear sister, that is exactly what it cost me." Searching, isn't it? "And such men are following in the steps of Paul, I count all things but loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord." Now, he makes a third point. We're looking at this text in some detail. These are similar things, but slightly different things. Number one, verse 7, "What things," we specified what they are, "were gained to me, these I counted," I take it at his conversion, "as loss for Christ." Number two, "I also count," present tense, "everything but loss for the excellence of the knowledge," nothing better, nothing finer, nothing more enjoyable, "of Christ Jesus my Lord." But thirdly, listen to this. It wasn't just theory to Paul. "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." I have suffered the loss of all things. Did Paul lose the friendship and fellowship of his parents when he became a Christian? Highly probable. Did Paul lose his career? Certain. Did Paul lose his reputation, his credibility with his former colleagues? Certain. Was Paul perhaps even deserted by his wife? Possible, if not probable. And so we could go on. Was Paul thrown out of his home? Did Paul lose his financial inheritance? I don't think we're using much of imagination if we think of all these things and many more. And Paul says, "I suffered all of that. I suffered the loss of everything. Everything. I counted them as rubbish. But in return, I gained Christ." Probably very few of us will ever have to face any of these issues. But some believers are facing them today, aren't they? Some believers are facing them today. The challenge is this. What is my sense of values? The challenge is this. What system of accounting am I using? The challenge is this. Do I prefer Christ to everything and everyone else? That's really why Paul wrote these words. Remember how the passage started. Rejoice, rejoice in the Lord. In our next study, we'll be thinking about the three tenses of salvation in more detail. But they all center on Christ. And it's in gaining Christ we have justification in verse 9, and sanctification and glorification in verse 11. But meanwhile, knowing him, knowing him. All the things I once held dear, a modern hymn reminds us, and built my life upon, I count them now as worthless dross that I may gain Christ. What a standard. What an encouragement. That's a true sense of values. Our Father, we give thanks for these words of assurance. We give thanks that we find this assurance not in ourselves, but in thy precious word. We thank thee for the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, "He who hears my words and believes him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life." Lord, we thank thee this morning that we can stand complete in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in him we have everything we need for time and for eternity. We give thanks for this and for his precious blood that has accomplished so much for the glory of God and for the blessing of us, his people. We give thanks for it and for him in his precious name as we ask a parting blessing. Amen.